commanded to love God not only with all of our heart, which means our affections, but we're also commanded to love the Lord our God with all our mind. And our mind is our thinking processes, our thinking faculties. Can I hear an amen? So let's love God with our minds for the next little while and really let the Word of God come into our hearts. I think Hebrews is the most important book of the New Testament for the maturing Christian to study. Because Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament that expounds the way into the holiest, as it is also the only book that expounds the doctrine of the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it is the only book of the New Testament that gives us a practical way to come into God's presence by virtue of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, say inheritor, through whom also He made the worlds, say creator, who being the brightness of His glory, say light.
Let me insert here that a friend pointed out after the teaching that we could call this characteristic of Christ illuminator.
And the express image of His person, say character. And upholding all things by the word of His power, say maintainer. When He had by Himself purged our sins, say purifier. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Say ruler. And if you write those down, inheritor, creator, light, character, maintainer, purifier, and ruler, you see seven unique characteristics of the Son. Seven unique characteristics of the Son. And that's our title of our message today. Seven unique characteristics of the Son of God. Oh, I love this. I've delved into this for years and years and years. We want to begin in verse number 2 with the first unique characteristic of the Son and proceed through the end of verse 3 to the 7th in a logical fashion this morning, an orderly fashion. The first is, He designates Jesus as superior to the prophets, superior to Isaiah and Elijah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah, and so on. Superior to Daniel, Ezekiel, all the prophets which preceded Him. Superior to John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. And He begins by saying that God designated, the word appointed there, tithemi, means to set into place. And that no less a personage than God set Jesus into place as the inheritor of all things. And when you read all things here in your King James Bible or in your New King James or NIV, it doesn't bring out the full meaning from the Greek. Listen to the Weymouth translation. Whom He has ordained Lord of the universe. And that phrase, Lord of the universe, in Weymouth is all in caps. It's all capitalized. It's a special title. Lord of the universe. Hallelujah. We think we're really saying something. We say Jesus is Lord of Kalui, or Jesus is Lord of Maui, or Jesus is Lord of Nashville. Friend, Jesus is Lord of the universe. Of all things, the actual Greek says, of the whole realm of created things. So anything that is created is subject to Jesus Christ. And God the Father so designated that all created things must recognize the supremacy of the Son. I told you last week that this book was written about the year 62 or 63, and Christianity was still in its infancy, but it had been going for about 30 years, and these believers, many of them, had been in Christ for two or three decades. Enough, long enough for the newness of the Christian experience to grow old, because he tells them you've become dull of hearing, and by this time you ought to have been teachers, and so on and so forth. And they needed to get their eyes refocused on the person of Christ. And I truly believe that is the greatest need of the maturing Christian, is to get recentered on Christ. Now, before you come to Christ, you have a mixed-up center. And that mixed-up center is called me. And when you come to Christ, all of a sudden He becomes your center. And you become centered on Christ. And it happens almost overnight in the usual radical conversion of passing from darkness into light. And all you can think about morning, noon, and night is Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus all day long. He's your first waking thought and your last thought before retiring is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And all things have passed away, old things, and all things have become new in Christ. Is that not true with the way it happens? But then various kinds of trials happen. We see that ministers that we have esteemed so highly, and rightly so, we should esteem them highly for their work's sake. But perhaps, especially in America, we tend to idolize ministers, which is always wrong. And we find that they're, after all, normal people, and they haven't yet got everything all together, and we could become a little disillusioned. Then we see that the local church that we thought was such an oasis of love, that there's problems that arise in the local church. And then we have our little faith formula down pat that when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, whatever we ask for, we receive. And it's worked on 15 things straight in a row. And then on the 16th thing, we pray and it doesn't happen. The 17th, we pray and it doesn't happen. The 18th, we pray and it doesn't happen. And we find we have problems in our marriage and problems with our children. And all of a sudden, we lose that freshness that we once had, and we leave many times our first love and first devotion for Christ. And this is part of the normal Christian experience. I do not know any Christian who has not gone through a period of Christian cynicism. And by Christian cynicism, I mean where you become a little slow to believe when you hear of someone being mightily used of God and say, oh, praise God, hallelujah. You think, oh, there's some kind of gimmick. There's some kind of a fad there. And some of that's wisdom, but some of it is pure cynicism. And we might as well face up to it and admit it, that we have become Christian cynics with callous hearts. And what God wants to do for us is what He wanted to do for these people. They had begun to put Jesus on a lower plane than He deserved because of their rich national heritage of having all of these illustrious prophets throughout the centuries, these so-called legends. You remember by the time of Jesus, He said, you build beautiful mausoleums for the prophets, and it was your fathers that killed them. And you say that if you had been in the days of your fathers, you would not have treated the prophets. He says, you hypocrites. Because they were going to treat Jesus, the prophet par excellence, in the same manner in which their fathers had treated the lesser prophets. But you see, the Jewish people made heroes out of Isaiah, Elijah, made heroes out of all of these wonderful men of God of ages past. And these people were beginning to see Jesus as a prophet. And I told you last week that this was a common conception during His ministry. Remember there in Matthew 16:14 when He said, who do men say that I am? And Peter spoke up, as was his habit. I can identify with Peter. Open mouth, insert foot. He opened his mouth and he said, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. Or others say that you're one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter had the revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw Jesus not as a prophet, but as the Son. Hallelujah. And that's the emphasis here. God in time past spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And unlike Jeremiah or Elijah, this Son was appointed heir of all things. This Son was appointed heir. And the reason that He tells us this is the first unique characteristic of Jesus is because the concept of heirship actually follows the concept of sonship. Isn't that not true? That a son is appointed the heir of his father's wealth. The only difference is this. In all of human history, the heirship follows the death of the father. But in this case, the writer is teaching that the heirship followed the death of the son, whom the father raised from the dead and then gave him the inheritance of the whole created realm. As he said in Psalm 2, which is the Psalm of the Resurrection. Psalm 2 is the Psalm of the Resurrection, where he said there in verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And all the scholars tell us that is a reference to the resurrection when the Father brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately after he said, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he said to him, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, which you know is the Pacific from Jerusalem. Is that right? I'll give you the uttermost parts of the earth. Hear ye, isles, the word of the Lord. These are all prophecies about the Pacific Islands in the Scripture. I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm not being funny, I'm being factual. I've always believed that. And he said here that the heirship followed his sonship. He spoke to us by a son, or in his son, or in son, whom he has appointed heir. Praise God. And you know, because we are sons of God, we're also heirs of God. Heirship follows sonship. John Calvin said, the name heir is attributed to Christ as manifest in the flesh. For in being man and putting on the same nature as us, he took on himself this heirship in order to restore to us what we had lost in Adam. So Christians are also called sons and heirs, but only because they are in the Son who is the sole heir of all things. Hallelujah. 1 Peter 1:3, Romans 8:14 through 17, Galatians 4:4 through 7. All of these verses, these passages teach that we are exalted in the preeminent Son. Years ago, I used to minister for a group of Christians that had a revelation that they are sons of God. It was a true revelation when it was given, but it went into error because they did not hold fast to the head, to Christ. In fact, one of their teachers that I was sharing the pulpit with in one of the conventions got up and said, we need to stop putting Jesus on such a pedestal. After all, look what God said he's done for us. He's made us sons of God, heirs of God, blah, blah. He went all through this thing. I never will forget that. We've got to stop putting Jesus on a pedestal. Friend, we are preeminent in the Son who is the preeminent one. Everything that we have in Christ. And outside of Christ, we are hopelessly lost and undone. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal, pre-existent with the Father. And now he's the heir of all things. And these people were doing the same thing. They were putting Jesus on that row of elevated prophets. And here comes the writer of Hebrews. He said, oh, you need to get your vision up. You need to see that Jesus is heir of all things, and God never spoke that to any prophet. He never appointed him or set him in place as the supreme heir, the whole realm of creation, the Lord of the universe. And now he says, here's another distinction between Jesus and the prophets. Some of these prophets perform great miracles. You can go through the Old Testament Bible heroes, and you can see that many of these people perform great miracles. But the second characteristic of Jesus, the unique characteristic of the Son, is by him also he made the world. He doesn't even have to elaborate. Even if he wanted to compare earthly ministries, there was no earthly ministry that ever compared to the earthly ministry of the Son. He healed whosoever of whatsoever. There was no healing of blindness in all the Old Testament, yet Jesus made the blind to see because he was the light of the world. Hallelujah. Isn't that true? But he just ignores the Galilean ministry of the Son and points to the beginning of the creation. And he said it was by the Son that God made the world. Oh, these people love to revel in Elijah's decree to Ahab. There shall be no dew nor rain these years but by my word. What a man of God he was, before whom kings trembled. The writer said, oh, yes, God used him. He was a prophet of God. But lift your eyes up and see the Son, by whom everything you see was made. And he uses a different word than oikonon, which is the word for worlds, when it means the planetary bodies. Like you look out at the moon, or you look out at the Earth, and oikonon refers to these planetary bodies, these celestial bodies. He uses the word aeones, which is where we get the word ages. It's the plural form of aeon, which comes over in English as eon. Talk about eons of time. Aeones, A-I-O-N-E-S. And what it means is, by whom he made the divided periods of time. All of the ages of time. You see, what God did is God sliced a beginning and an ending in this thing called eternity that has no beginning and no ending. And he sliced a beginning and an ending out of it, and they call it time. Right? And when the Bible says in the beginning, it doesn't mean the beginning of eternity. Eternity has no beginning. But when Genesis and John says in the beginning, God created, it's referring to the beginning of this period called time. And what the writer is doing is saying that in all this period called time, everything was created that has been created. This whole material universe has been created during time. The writer of Hebrews, as well as the book of Psalms, views the celestial heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, as only products of time. And all heathen religions back in that period worshiped them as eternal deities, the sun and the stars. And yet science has come along and confirmed that our sun is slowly cooling or slowly dying. And that there are stars that have already done that. They're called black holes now in outer space. And the book of Psalms says, Lord, in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. They're the work of your hands, but they will grow old like a garment. And as a vesture, you will fold them up and they shall be changed. But you are the same. And your years shall not fail. And just like a man wears many clothes or many successive suits of clothing in the course of his lifetime, outwearing them and has to fold them up and put them aside, just so this material universe is but clothing that the unseen God has created to wear to express part of his nature, express part of his person. But it's growing old. Hallelujah. Lord, the sun, the moon, the stars, they shall wax old, but you will remain. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And what he is saying here is that Jesus is the person in whom God planned the ages. And in whom he created everything contained in the ages. So it refers to the times and everything made during the times. Refers to all the planetary bodies, all the material universe, as well as every human being who lives during that time. He is our maker. We are the sheep of his pasture. Right. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. And this is why abortion is such a heinous crime in the eyes of our holy God, because he makes all things. And we terminate that life that he himself is the author of, through murder. Murder is defined as unjustifiably terminating the life cycle. Making ourselves, seeing ourselves as our own maker. And of course, anytime you have humanism, you have man as God. The sad thing about humanism is in the church, it humanizes God. And in the secular, it deifies man. In the church, humanism, the doctrines of humanism that come in, humanize God. How many know God is always other than man? He's, the creator is other than his creation. Always. Now he became a man to identify with man and to redeem man. But he is other than man. He's holy. And by holy, we do not mean sinless as much as we mean otherness, separation, set apart from man. And of course, because he is separate from man, he is sinless. But the main idea of holiness is separation, separateness. There is none holy as the Lord, other than his creation. Praise the Lord. Amen. And in the secular, it deifies man. It makes man his own God. And if you are your own God, then, hey, babies are the result of your own doing. And you're the one who brings them in, so you're the one who can take them out. How many of you see this as an affront against the Creator who makes all things? Hallelujah. The third characteristic of the Son is he is the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory, who being, notice that in verse 3, this is the third characteristic, unique characteristic of the Son, who being the brightness of his glory. And I reduced all of these to one word, and this one word, of course, is light. But let's go into it a little more clearly. Remember at the beginning when we read it, I gave you one word like heir or inheritor, and then creator, and now light. But now we want to look at this a little clearer. The word brightness, apagasma, is an interesting word. It has two meanings. The first meaning is reflected brilliance. It's like holding a mirror in front of a light, and the light is reflected from that mirror and becomes increasingly brilliant. How many of you have ever, on a sunny day, happened to catch the light of the sun in a mirror? And whereas the light of the sun, of course, you don't want to look directly into it, but neither is it blinding. When it becomes reflected light in a mirror, at that point it becomes blinding. Or say it's reflected on the backs of cars, on their windows, on the backs of cars. And that light becomes, when you're driving, such a blinding light that you have to put sunglasses on. Whereas if you're just sitting out in your front yard, you don't need them. But driving, you do need them because of the reflected brilliance. And what he is saying is that Jesus, they had, of course, Moses in their past, whose light, whose face shone with fading light, a light that faded. But he's bringing out that Jesus, that he is the reflector of the Father's light. He's so brilliant. Remember in Acts 27 when Paul was answering before Agrippa, King Agrippa, about his experience of becoming from a Pharisee and a leader of the Pharisees to now a leader of Christians. And he was talking about how he was on the road to Damascus to apprehend all who call on that name. And as he approached the city, he said, a light brighter than the midday sun shone about me, O King. A light brighter than the sun. Well, Jesus, one of his prophetic titles is the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. And we see in Matthew 17 that when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration and prayed, that his face becomes shining like the sun and his clothes white, whiter than any fuller could make them. In Revelation 1, his head and his hair were white like wool and his face shone like the sun in his strength. So we see many references to Jesus as the sun, comparing him to the S-O-N to the S-U-N. But here he's giving us a stronger statement. The reflected brilliance is even brighter, brighter than the midday sun. And then a second meaning of apagasma is effulgence or radiance. It means splendor. Reflected brilliance is the fact that Christ perfectly reflects the majesty of God. But effulgence or radiance refers to the outshining rays from a luminous body. The rays of the sun again, or the rays from the star. The outshining rays from a luminous body. Like the outshining light that comes from the lights here that are lit up in this room. That is the second meaning of this word, apagasma, or brightness. And Jesus is both the reflected brilliance of the Father, and He is from within Himself the outshining light, because He is the light of the world. Hallelujah. The second thing He said is He's the brightness of His glory. The word glory here is the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A. It's where we get our word doxology. And doxa does have as its primary meaning to give praise, honor, and worship. But its secondary meaning is the splendor of God's presence. This same word doxa is used in the Greek Old Testament. You've heard me refer to the Septuagint. Septuagint was the translation from the Hebrew Scriptures, the beloved Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek Koine, which was done 200 years before the birth of Christ by 70 Jewish scholars. That's why it's called the LXX for 50, 10, 10, 70. And Septuagint means 70 wrote it. And the 70 translated the Hebrew into Greek, and where they came to the cloud of Exodus, or any reference to what they called the Shekinah, the Shekinah, they used the word doxa for glory. Hallelujah. When they came to the word kabod in Hebrew, which is translated glory sometimes, the heavy presence of God, they call it doxa. And it says that Jesus emits from Him light which contains the splendor or the glory of God. Hallelujah. So much greater than Moses' fading glory. Had to cover his face and then turn aside to pray again. And when he would turn his face to the Lord, his face would illumine again. Jesus was so brilliant, even in his earthly ministry, that unlike Moses, it wouldn't have done him no good to cover his face with a veil, because his entire clothes were shining and glistening white on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as when he walked on the water, when they looked out and saw him there in the darkness and thought it was a ghost. Jesus was so brilliant, even in his earthly ministry, that unlike Moses, it wouldn't have done him no good to cover his face with a veil, because his entire clothes were shining and glistening white on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as when he walked on the water, when they looked out and saw him there in the darkness and thought it was a ghost. Hallelujah. Because, you see, Moses could only contain so much being the fact that he had sin in him. But Jesus, in whom is no sin, could reflect and emit the brilliance of God. And that was just a mere foreshadow of the glory that he now has enthroned in heaven on the right hand of the Majesty. I want everyone to say he's the brightness of his glory. And now he tells us that he's not only reflects and emits the brilliancy of God, but he says he is the express image of his person. And this fourth purpose or fourth characteristic of the Son of God is very interesting to study. The only time in the Greek New Testament that the word charakter is used is right here. It's spelled from the Greek into English, K-A-R-A-K-T-E-E-R, charakter. And it's where we get our English word character. Character. C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R. Comes from character. Now what a character was the actual stamp of engraving into a substance. For example, when you would have a coin, it would bear the image of Caesar by the fact that it was stamped into the metal. The word that we often find for image, I'm talking about the word image here in your King James Bible or English Bible's image, but the Greek word is charakter. But like in Colossians 1 where Paul said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he used the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, from which we get the word icons today, like statue, or really became the word that became known for photograph. But charakter is the actual engraving into the substance. That's why the RSV says, not only does Jesus reflect the brilliance of the Father, but he bears the very stamp of his nature. And what he was dealing with is he was dealing with some errors that were prevalent already in the early church. Docetism, which taught that Jesus merely appeared to be a man. He wasn't actually man. This word charakter says that it was God's nature stamped into human clay, and that is the person of Jesus. The clay was his humanity, and the divine nature stamped and cut into it was his deity. Praise the Lord. And then Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus wasn't actually divine. He only appeared to be divine. He only had reflected brilliance of the true God. It wasn't his exact nature. Writer of Hebrews said, oh, he reflected the brilliance, but he also bore the very stamp of his nature. Because the Gnostics taught that all matter is evil, therefore, no human being, and Jesus was a human being, no human being could have deity, could be both man and God at the same time, the same person. And these were two errors that were creeping into the early church. And the writer of Hebrews deals them both a death blow right here. I want you to know something, that the God who is good made all things, and that matter is not inherently evil. Praise God. It's only been because of the sin of Adam, who was the God of this world. When he sinned, he fell, and everything under him fell, so that everything we see bears the stamp of fallenness. And we think that matter is evil, because we see evil in the animal kingdom and evil in the plant kingdom. How many of you know that's the result of man's sin? That in the beginning, God created it all, and he said it was very good. And when a holy God calls it good, it's good. Hallelujah. But the writer now says he bears the very stamp of his image, the character, the engraving, so that Jesus alone could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been so long with you, Philip? There in John 14, you say, show us the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. As he went on, he said, I and the Father are one. And in theology, we study the nature of the Godhead. And for many Christians, this is an area of great problem, how that God can be three persons and yet one, because we hear over and over, hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God is one God. And that's because we're thinking numerically and not understanding it by nature. When he says that God is one, he means one nature or one essence. There's a nature about God which is totally other than anything else. Because everything else is created. Even space is created. Space is not nothing. Space is gases and all kinds of things that were created that we call space. Time was created. Matter was created. And energy was created. But there is a nature which is uncreated, and that nature alone belongs to God. And what Christianity teaches, this is what Orthodox Christianity teaches, is that God is one nature, but three distinct persons. And that each person is separate and distinct from the other person. But their nature is the same in each person. So that the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father. They have a relationship which shows separation. Yet their nature is one and the same. That's why Jesus could say, He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Not meaning like a whole branch of Christendom has improperly said, that, and really is a cult, that when Jesus would toil up a mountainside and pray all night, he was actually talking to himself. And when he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he sat down on his hand. Because there is no separation between the Father and the Son. Friend, that is blatant heresy. Now, none of them would tell you that, but when you tell any of them that, they get plenty mad. And I have fun with some of these dear people, especially when we talk about the Holy Spirit being an it. Instead of recognizing the Holy Spirit, too, is a person distinct from the Son and distinct from the Father, yet one nature. God is one nature, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this person of the Son bore the very stamp and bears the very stamp of the Father's nature. Praise God. So he's not merely the reflector of God's glory. He is also the emitter of God's nature, since he is one with God. And next we come to this characteristic as the maintainer. He told us in verse 2 that he made all things through the Son, made the world, made the ages, with everything that's contained in them, all creation. But now he tells us that he upholds all things. And this is the same thing in the Greek as all things in verse 2, meaning the whole realm of creation. Upholding the entire realm of creation. Upholding the universe. Upholding all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. And as we studied on Monday night, we saw how that Jesus, how the word of God is described in Hebrews 4:12, rather, as being quick, powerful, and sharper. And here we're told that the same, this word upholds all creation, maintains all creation. Hallelujah. Colossians 1 says that in him all things consist. And the word consist in the English means to adhere, to hold together. Hallelujah. In him, in the person of Christ, all things cohesed, all things hold together. What holds molecules together? What makes atoms go together? What makes neutrons, electrons, and protons, and so forth? What makes them work together? What makes it stay together? What makes matter stay together? Christ. That he who spoke all things into existence maintains all things on their courses by his powerful word. Keeps the planets on their courses. I used to have all the facts and figures, but I don't have them before me this morning. When I would teach this, I had all the facts and figures that if the earth veered 11 feet from its course at any time, half of the earth would be a solid ice cube and so on, and all the dimensions, everything about how intricately balanced the entire universe is. That if one of the planetary bodies got off course, how in the Milky Way and everything, how it would throw off everything in this planet just if one got off course. That all of these planets had to stay in perfect course. And you're telling me that there is no God? That all of this sort of happened? Isaac Newton was a brilliant scientist, and we all learned that in school. What we often don't learn is he was also a devoted Christian. And Isaac Newton had a friend of his who was an atheist, who said there is no God, all this happened by chance. Newton was a tremendous sculptor, and he had spent a lot of time sculpting a beautiful mountain range and had animals in there and everything that he had sculpted together. And One day his friend came over to his house to visit with him, and Isaac said, I'd like you to see what I've been working on in my spare time. And he took him in the room and showed him this beautiful sculpting that he had performed. His friend looked at him, marveled and gasped, and said, how wonderful, Isaac, you are so gifted and brilliant. He said, how did you do it? And Isaac said, oh, I don't know. I just came in one day and it all just sort of happened. And his friend laughed it off, went home and kept thinking about it, came back and was converted to Christ. Hallelujah. I recently had to get my eyes checked, and when the optometrist was working on me, he said, there are 160,000 parts to the human eyeball. I said, what? 160,000 parts. He said, we don't understand, even after all these years of studies. He said, there are scientists that their entire career, all they do is study the human eye. And after all these years of study, we don't even understand a fourth, which is 40,000, of the parts and how they work. We don't know why the eye sees. We don't know what makes the eye see. We don't understand it. It's more intricate than any camera. It's more amazing. And he said, when I look at the human eye, he said, Brother Osselbrook, because he was a Christian, he noticed on my card I was a minister. I did not know I was going to, man ended up giving me one of my books and all, and he was just a beautiful man. But he said, when I look at the human eye, Brother Osselbrook, I worship God. When I look at the human eye, I worship God. Hallelujah. When I look at coral reefs, I worship God. When I look at all these beautiful flowers here, I worship God. Hallelujah. When I look at your sunsets, I worship God. Hallelujah. When I consider the heavens the work of your fingers, it's God's handiwork, His work of His hands or His fingers. What is man that you are mindful of? I worship God. And I realize that Jesus Christ, this lowly man that walked this planet in human form, is the one that upholds all things. He makes the whole creation stick together and run together on their appointed courses. He keeps these planets from going haywire and colliding and falling apart. It's Jesus Christ. He can, all things are held together by Him and by the word of His power. Thank God for then, as soon as he talks about him as the maintainer of the universe, he comes to his work as the redeemer. And the sixth characteristic is when he had by himself purged our sins. We have in here what is called a pronounal alliteration. And Jewish writers love to use pronounal alliterations. You can find many alliterations in the writings of Isaiah. We're making special emphasis on the person, like in Isaiah 53, he himself has borne our sicknesses, the Hebrews said. To put special emphasis on the person of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews follows this pattern of using many pronounal alliterations. Our King James Bible says, when he had by himself purged our sins. But the actual Greek says here, when he himself purged our sins. Special emphasis on the fact that this person who made all things, this person who now inherits all things, and this person who now maintains all things is the same person purged your sins and my sins. Hallelujah. And what he does is he advances from the cosmic functions of the Son of God into his redemptive functions. After he told us that he created all things, after he told us that he maintains all things, he now tells us that he purged our sins. To the writer of Hebrews, more power is displayed by God in redeeming man from sin than in creating the whole universe and keeping it running. That's an amazing thought. And yet Christians are so carnal that when they consider God's power, they only look at the mountains or the canyons or the stars or the sun and say, yes, I believe God could heal me because look at those stars out there in the sky. Oh, friend, that's a lot of power. But when Paul prayed for the Ephesians, he did the same thing the writer of Hebrews did. When he prayed for the Ephesians to have a revelation of the power of God, in Ephesians 1, he said that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of your calling, what's the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and to know the power of God, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Praise God. He just said, I pray that you will have a revelation of the power that God wrought when he created the universe. But he said, I pray you will have a revelation of the power that God wrought when he redeemed us. Hallelujah. And he raised Jesus and us in Jesus and set him at his right hand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Purging our sins was his single greatest demonstration of power. Hallelujah. In this phrase, the writer leaves the cosmic function and turns to the redemptive work of Christ as being superior to everything he did before. He is pointing out that the same one who created and maintains the whole universe is also the same one who effected the remedy for our sins. And sometimes Satan will test us and tempt us to think in our minds that somehow the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf is less than perfect, that it is fragmented, that it is not complete, that more yet needs to be done for our sins. Friend, everything that can be done for sin, Jesus has already done. Hallelujah. He has fully remedied the sin problem. Hallelujah. He has purged our sins. And this word purge, katharismos. Katharismos, you hear of a person going through a catharsis. The word catharsis comes from katharismos. And a catharsis refers to deep repentance, a deep penitential weeping, prayer of repentance and brokenness over personal sin. That's a catharsis. C-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-S, catharsis. This is the word katharismos, which is the parent word for catharsis. And katharismos means to free from the admixture or adhesion of anything which soils, adulterates, or corrupts. To free from the admixture or adhesion of anything which soils, adulterates, or corrupts. I had a pastor tell me this word katharismos means to cleanse beyond defilement. It means more than to completely clean. It means to clean beyond the realm of the dirt, the stain, the sin. And that's what Jesus has done with our sins. He has katharismos them. He has so remedied our sin problem that we will not be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We will not walk around with stains on our garments. There's a teaching going around that someone had that teaches that they had a vision. This person had a vision. And I do believe in visions. But I believe visions have to line up with the Word of God. And this individual had a vision that Christians who committed any kind of sin in their Christian walk, that their garments forever were lightly stained various places in heaven. Where is that in all of the Word of God? It said in Revelation 7:14, they washed the robes and made them white. Everyone in that multitude that he saw. Well, some were a little less white. In some areas they had some brown spots, which... And the person said this, that the Christians would have to bear this shame forever and ever, and immediately started talking about David. Well, listen, he might as well talk about Abraham, too. Remember Ishmael? He might as well talk about Jacob and his deception. Might as well talk, hey, he might as well talk about himself, whoever it was that wrote that, because I don't know any Christian who does not have post-baptismal sin. John said, in fact, in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just from some unrighteousness, but friend, from all unrighteousness. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That He has purged our sins. We are unstained with the guilt of anything through the working of the Son of God. This means that Jesus accomplished something that was incapable of achievement by anyone else. Moses could not have done this. Isaiah could not have done this. Elijah could not have done this. None of their great venerated heroes of faith could have done this. Jesus accomplished something that no other human being could ever accomplish. Because He's the only one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 4:15. That who was sinless, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The just, the righteous for the unjust, the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18. Praise God. And because of His work as the purifier, it leads to the seventh unique characteristic of Jesus. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. After He accomplished this noble feat, the seventh unique characteristic of the exalted Christ comes into view. Then He sat down after He purged our sins. His work of Redeemer was complete. So he sat down. But he didn't just sit down anywhere. We pointed out to you one of the nights that in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, that the Old Testament priests stand daily in the temple, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. And that their physical posture there, these priests, they're still standing because they keep offering imperfect sacrifices because it's not possible for the blood and bulls to take away sin, 10:4. And so, as a result of that, they keep offering imperfect sacrifices which never get the job done. Jesus offered one sacrifice, he sat down, his work was done. It is finished. Hallelujah. And after he purged our sins, he sat down, but he didn't sit down anywhere. Oh, no. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we have here three Hebraisms in a row. And if you were here with us earlier, we discussed Hebraisms. And what is a Hebraism? H-E-B-R-A-I-S-M, Hebraism. A Hebraism is a Jewish idiom or figure of speech that the Hebrews used in their culture, taking from their religious life. That's a Hebraism. Okay, first, the right hand. In Jewish culture, and Jesus referred to this in Luke 14, 7-10, those who want to study it later, Jesus referred to the Jewish custom of the sitting of important feasts according to the rank of honor. And the person who was seated at the right hand of the host was the person who for whom the feast was held, in whose honor the feast was held. See, the Jewish people didn't have their feast like we do. The way they had them was, today we go to special dinners, we'll have our names over certain plates and certain places, and we're to be seated there at a place of honor. And Jesus said, when you're invited to such a feast, take the low seat, the unmarked seat first, and then someone will come and say, oh, your name has been placed over one of the plates over here, come up higher. Else, if you take a high seat, someone more worthy than you comes and you're removed to a place of dishonor. And I never really experienced that until recently I was speaking for a ministerial fellowship, the same one I spoke for last year, and they had an ordination service. And in last year's ordination service, they had me seated next to the founder of the organization at his right hand as their main speaker. This year, after I concluded my message, they said, we're going to the ordination service. They said to me, that the man in charge said to me, you will find your position, you will find your seat at the head table, but you will not be seated next to Dr. So-and-so, the founder. Because, you know, they changed it for this year. I said, that's fine. So I walked to the head table, and in front of all the people who were sitting there, I started looking for my name. Came all the way to the end of the head table. My name wasn't on any plate, the whole head table. And everyone's sitting out there, they've already been seated, you know, and you know, it's kind of like a thing with a little bit of prestige and ceremony, you know, that preachers sometimes do. And so I said, well, you know, I've been left out and that's fine with me. I don't care. I'll go sit down here at the table nearby and ask someone, I said, is this seat taken? They said, no, this seat's not taken. So I came and sat down. And then a man from the hierarchy came and said to me, we want you to sit down here this year instead of at the head table. I said, I know I'm seated here, aren't I? You know, that's where I'm seated. And then the server came and spilled cranberry fluff all over my suit. All down my tie. Oh, excuse me, bump. I just got doused on real good. So I had to get up and leave anyway. But I had that feeling of having gone because I had thought from the previous year and what they had told me when they were in the service, when you go to the head table, that I was to go there. And I felt the embarrassment of having to go to a lower position. And Jesus referred to that in Luke 14, 7-10. These were done in their gamut, their wedding feast, as well as their honor feast, when they had it all ranked according to honor. And the last person who was seated was the guest of honor. He would come in through the door, and all who had now been assigned would rise, and the guest would come, and he would sit him at his right hand, which means there was a chair. Let me explain. I'm getting a little confused here myself, and I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I've studied this all out. What everyone was seated, but the chair to his left was left vacant. The chair to his left. And what happened is they would all stand, and when the host welcomed the guest of honor in, the host would step to his left and welcome his guest to his right. And the person now at the head chair of the feast was the guest of honor. And that's what it means here when you sit down at the right hand of God. 16 times in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. 16 times. That's something we need to understand. And the Jewish way of thinking is that the Father prepared the feast, the coronation for the Son, and He was so pleased at the work of the Son and everything the Son had done that He moved to the left and welcomed the Son to the right, to the position of highest honor. Hallelujah. I believe you see it now. See, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, Peter said to the house of Israel, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Christ means anointed one or Messiah, but Lord, Kyrios, means supreme sovereign, top boss, supreme sovereign. And He did this, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, that the Heavenly Father subjected all things to the Son until the time that all things will be brought into subjection to the Son. And the last enemy which will be brought into subjection to the Son is what? Death. And after death is brought into subjection to the Son under His feet, all His enemies become His footstool, footstool to welcome the King, guest of honor. His feet were propped up as a thing of being relaxed. And the Heavenly Father moved to the left and said, "Here, let me make your enemies your footstool, the resting place for your feet, to recognize the Son." That's why everything that has a tongue, everything that has a knee, will one day confess Jesus Christ as Lord, supreme sovereign, to the glory of the Father. See, let all the house of Israel know that God the Father, has made this same Lord whom you crucified, this same Jesus, Lord in Christ. That's Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And what He's referring here is to the feast of honor, the honor, the coronation of Christ, His enthronement as King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the majesty is the second Hebraism here. The right hand was the first one. I just explained it. The majesty is the second one. The majesty was a term the Jewish people used for the kingliness of God. So they understood God in His various roles. And God as king, or God as royalty, like your King Kamehameha of the previous century, and so on, you know, here in Hawaii. The kingliness of God, the royalty of God. And He said He sat down at the right hand of the majesty, or the majesty, the King Himself, the Father, moved over to the left and welcomed the Son as King, making Him crowned as Lord. Praise God. And He did it on high. On high is the third Hebraism. And on high refers to the highest realm of God's existence. El Elyon, God Most High. Meaning the highest realm. The Jewish people saw God as everywhere present, but they understood that the heaven of the heavens could not contain Him, and yet, you know, as Solomon said, "This house that I built for you cannot contain you, let alone the heavens cannot contain you." Okay, but God has chosen the heaven of the heavens as the place in which to put His personal presence, or the person of His presence, His omniscience, His omnipresence. God is everywhere present, but the person of His presence, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Spirit, are in the heaven of the heavens. Hallelujah. And on high means the highest realm of all created things, heaven itself being created by God, the city of God, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker.